Good morning, everybody. Let's see if my machine's going to cooperate. Oh, yes, it likes me today. Okay, great. Well, let's begin with prayer and ask God's blessing on this time. Lord, it is a privilege to serve you, to be one of your children, to be a part of your kingdom that's here and it is coming, and to be used by you. You're so good to us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who you gave willingly on our behalf that we could have life. And we thank you for your Spirit who ministers to us. And we ask for your Spirit's ministry today to open our eyes to understand your word and to be able to apply it to our lives in a way that glorifies you and pleases you. And now we entrust ourselves to you and all of this to your glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be completing our series on Colossians chapter 1 today, and we'll be looking at verses 24 to 29. When I was young, in fact, still in high school, I began to notice in Scripture that the Jews were special. And I began to wonder where I fit in. You know, I figured out that I was a Gentile, and even though I was a Texan, or at least could claim to be one, that still didn't seem to make me as special as a Jew. Like I said earlier, some of you are looking at me and saying, how can you be a Texan? You're a little on the small side, aren't you? I thought Texans were all big. Yeah, well, my parents are from Kentucky, so bad genes. And I was looking at that, and I noticed the Bible was full of all kinds of special people. You know, along with the Jews, there were the apostles, and there were the prophets. I began to dream that maybe someday, I read through Revelation, and during the tribulation, I could be one of the two witnesses. You know, they got to go around doing all kinds of havoc. And as a teenage boy, I thought, wow, that would be cool. You know, you get to call fire down from heaven and make all these messes. And then I found out, no, I'm going to get raptured. I'm going to miss out on all the fun. Now, later on, I found out it's not going to be so fun. So I'm glad I'm missing out on it. But it still bothered me. I felt like a second-class citizen as a Christian because I was a Gentile. Now, in the early church, this could easily be the case for new converts as well. The Gentiles coming out of the Greek world. There were these God-fearers, as they called them. God-fearers, like in the book of Acts, you hear them mentioned. There was the Jews and the God-fearers. Well, what were the God-fearers? They were Gentiles who wanted to worship God, but did not want to become Jews. Because if they became Jews, they would be persecuted for being Jews. And so these God-fearers would go to the synagogue, and they prayed and they worshiped, but they were second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's how they felt. If you remember when God sent Peter to Cornelius, Cornelius was a Roman centurion who actually had built a synagogue for the town. And he worshiped there, but when Peter came, he bowed down to Peter. But in the middle of his sermon, Peter realized God doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that all who come to him are welcome to him. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon that group of Gentiles and brought them into the body of Christ. And he realized they're no different. Now, in later years, as I continue to study Scriptures, I've learned where and how Gentiles fits into God's program. We are significant. In fact, we're just as significant as Jewish Christians. We're all one in Christ. With God, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are welcome into the body of Christ. In fact, when a Jew believes in Jesus, as far as God's concerned, they stop being a Jew and they become body of Christ. Because we are Jesus expressed in this world. And so, actually, as you study Scripture, you'll find out you and I are more privileged than any Old Testament saint who was a Jew. We are more privileged than Abraham and Moses. We're more privileged than Isaiah the prophet or even John the Baptist. Because God has done something special for us which he did not do for Abraham or Moses or even Daniel. Let's begin reading from verse 19 and see what God has done. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And then our verses for now. It says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, a little review here. The message of Colossians, I like to always summarize a book of the Bible in a single sentence. So I would summarize Colossians as saying, the supremacy of Christ is the basis of our spiritual completeness in him, and also the basis of proper living in him, understanding who Christ is and that he is supreme over all the church. In this first chapter, Paul began by expressing his thankfulness for the church at Colossae's spiritual growth. He then told them how he wanted them to know God's will so that they could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the idea of walking worthy, you see this here, you see it in Ephesians and some other places. He uses this term. And it carried the idea of when we walk worthy of God, we improve his reputation in our society, in our town. In other words, we enhance his reputation. When people see the way we're living our lives, they say, "I want to follow his God." But a second part of walking worthy is God appreciates it. And that he takes notice of us personally, and it makes him happy. And that's when we're walking worthy. God does not fail to notice the good things we do. And so he says that's what he was wanting them to understand. And then he told them that the person of Christ is the image of God and the creator and sustainer of the universe. And because of that, he has preeminence over the church. He's the most important person in this church. And he's in charge of this church, not us. All the church, every church on this planet belongs to Jesus and is to serve his purposes. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, he's been talking about the work of Christ in reconciling us to God. And we have a relationship with God in which God is completely reconciled towards us. He's not holding a grudge. There's no sin in the way, because every child of God has been completely forgiven by God because of Jesus' physical death on the cross in our place. Now, in this last passage, we're going to see how God accomplished our reconciliation. In the last one we looked at, Jesus died a real physical death. And it was through his dying in our place that we're able to be reconciled. And it was all God's doing on our behalf. So now we're going to see Paul's going to talk about this. And he's going to talk about his role in the process of reconciliation as well as the full significance of Jesus' work for us as believers. And how it's supposed to change us. We should be different because of this. And he begins by saying, "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, on your behalf." So Paul begins talking about himself. But we have to ask, why would he rejoice in suffering? I don't know about you. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. Well, this is certainly not a normal human response. But again, we need to ask, well, what does he mean by sufferings then? The noun he chooses refers to actually the things suffered, not the process of suffering. It is the event or the misfortune that comes along and causes my suffering. So it's different. He's not saying I enjoy the pain. But he says I rejoice when something bad happens that I have to work my way through. And he rejoices in the midst of the event that's happening. While it's happening, not because it's happening. Now, some of these events are, you know, just to give you an example. Remember what happened to him at Philippi when he cast the demon out? He got beaten until his back was bleeding. He didn't enjoy it, but he was still rejoicing even as they were beating him. Because of what he's going to tell us. Now, he's not a masochist. You know, a masochist is someone who likes to suffer. And he's not that. He didn't like pain. He didn't like cold. He didn't like hunger. He didn't like having to swim for his life three different times when his ship sank. But he rejoiced. And we ask, well, why would he rejoice? And he gives us the answer. Because of who was benefiting from what he was going through. He said, I rejoice because of my sufferings for you, on your behalf. He could rejoice because he knew that what he was enduring benefited somebody. And that it wasn't just a waste of time. It wasn't a waste of pain and effort. But notice now the nature of these sufferings, of the things suffered. He says, I fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So these are not just the circumstances. These are things that happened to Paul, like the beatings, like going hungry, like being thrown in jail, eventually having his head chopped off, suffering death. So he uses the term sarx here once again, the Greek word for the meaty part of the body. So he wanted to make it clear that he was talking about the physical abuse that he had taken in serving Christ and the price that he had paid. But he saw those things as causing him to participate in the afflictions of Christ. And the term afflictions here has the idea of the trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, tribulation. Paul was completing in his own experience physically the suffering of Christ. Now, he's not referring here to his crucifixion. He's not joining Jesus and dying for the sins of the world. But before Jesus' crucifixion, he was oppressed. He was persecuted. He was rejected. He was attacked verbally. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He went through a lot of different abuses. And often in reading the Gospels, we miss that. We don't notice that. And he was then beaten all the way up to the cross and then crucified. And what Paul is saying is that when you and I suffer persecution, when someone attacks us because of our faith, in Springfield, Oregon, a town just south of where I live, a man took his automatic weapon and went hunting Christians. And he would ask people, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, he shot them. The police eventually shot him. But those Christians who died were completing the suffering of Christ. That's why they died, because he hated Jesus. And he can't get to Jesus, so he gets to his followers. And we see this all around the world. So Paul was hated and harassed just like Jesus. But when it happened, he didn't get discouraged. He was joyful. Again, not because he enjoyed the process, but because he knew the significance of it. And he knew what it was saying about Christ. This follows the promise that Jesus made to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. In John 15:20, Jesus tells them, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So now, why does Paul endure this? For the sake of his body. That's what he says here, for the sake of his body. Paul's motive was others. That was it. He was not a masochist. He didn't enjoy it, but he rejoiced in it. He also did not like to waste time and energy. He endured these things for a purpose, and it was always for the benefit of those in the body of Christ. Notice he wasn't altruistic either. He didn't do this for humanity in general. He did it for his spiritual family. And he didn't do it just because, oh, I love God and it's a wonderful thing to do. No, he did it because his brothers and sisters in Christ were going to benefit from it. And that made it worth it. And so when Paul says his body, referring to the body of Christ, he actually uses a different word. He doesn't use sarx, the meaty part. He uses the word soma. It's a generic sense. We use this word. You hear of a psychosomatic illness, psycho, the mind, somatic, the body. And so his point is that we are the physical expression of Christ on this earth. We are his body. And he clarifies that. His body, which is the church. This gathered assembly, these two congregations together, are the body of Christ. We're all parts of that body of Christ. And we serve the body of Christ by what we do in our churches. We serve the body of Christ by participating in the church community. When we help our church serve Christ, when we carry the witness out into the community, when we bring goodies to the potluck, that's a part of serving Christ. It's got all kinds of expressions. When we sing praises to him, when the worship team gets up there, we're all ministering to one another. And if we serve, we need to understand this. To serve Christ is going to cost you. It's always a sacrifice. When you serve Christ, it's going to cost you time, energy, emotions, money. You cannot serve Christ without paying a price. Paul paid the ultimate price. But when we serve Christ, it should never be for selfish gain. We serve for the benefit of others in the church body and in the body of Christ. We should never do it for our own benefit. Now, at times I have seen people serve in the church, but for selfish reasons. Sometimes they want to be noticed. They want to be respected. They want to gain power and control, things like that. I've seen people serve on church boards, but they didn't serve Christ. They served themselves. So they could be noticed. So they could force the church in this direction or that direction. They think it makes them special. It really doesn't. I've seen people serve on worship teams, and they think they're rock stars. An observation, all your different teams did very well. And what I mean by that is, I didn't see a hint of that in any of them. I was a rock musician when I was in high school, so I know the difference between worshiping and performing. And they were worshiping. You should be proud of that. You should be glad. That takes a focus on Christ. And that makes it easier to join in. But there are those that do that. Some become pastors because they want to impress everybody with how good of a speaker they are. I had a classmate one time in seminary who dropped out of seminary and went into computer programming and things. And he said this. He was in the preaching class, and he realized he was not going to be the next Chuck Swindoll. He was just going to be average. And he says, if I can't be famous, I'll be rich. And I said, good. You need to get out of the ministry and go get a job. Because pastoring is not supposed to be an ego trip. But there are those who do that. Now, what did Jesus say about those who practice their righteousness before men to be noticed by them? They have the reward, but not from God. We should do all that we do within the church for the benefit of others. Whether it is to be the pastor, to serve on the board, to work in the nursery, to teach in Awanas, and listen to those verses. Every place, we should do it because someone else is benefiting. The body of Christ is benefiting. That should be our motive. All for the benefits of others. If we can't do it for that reason, then instead, let's go to a movie, buy two extra large popcorns with double butter, and eat it till we're sick. Because then we'll know how God feels about us. Why? Well, God did save us to serve. He does have a purpose for our lives, and that is to serve. But He saved us to serve, not to feed our egos. He saved us so that we can benefit one another. God cannot actively love you without me. He cannot actively love me without you. He doesn't send angels to show His love. He sends you and I to love each other. He needs us so that He can tell us and show us how much He loves us. But He does it through us. And that's what serving is all about. God didn't save us because we are cute. If it was cuteness, I was in big trouble. Actually, I was cute when I was a little kid. But the older I got, the uglier I got. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul does tell us that God created us for good works, and He wants us to live in that sphere. He wants us to do good works. Those good works don't save us, but those are the things that saved people should be doing. Now, notice how Paul's view of his relationship to the church, the body of Christ. Remember, Paul is an apostle. He was appointed to this leadership position by Jesus Himself. And we're real impressed with apostles. We think that the 12 apostles, they were something. But notice what he says again. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He became a minister, and Paul uses the same term here as used for deacons elsewhere. And the word deacon means someone who's busy doing something for somebody else. It was often used of table waiters. Deacons were not leaders. They were servants. And Paul didn't view himself as a leader. He viewed himself as a servant. Now, he had apostolic authority. But even in places like 2 Corinthians, when he was dealing with opponents, he told them, I have apostolic authority, but I don't really want to use it. Let's resolve this instead. Yeah, he chose to serve. And so notice, though, how Paul became a minister according to the stewardship from God. And again, a stewardship has the basic idea of someone who's given responsibility to manage someone else's affairs. So as an apostle, Jesus had placed upon Paul the responsibility of taking care of things that mattered to Jesus, which was the building up of his fellow Christians. And so the person who appointed him was the source of the steward's authority. So Jesus was Paul's authority. And Paul had authority from Jesus, but that authority was not the focus of Paul's attention. It was the task given to him, the responsibility. It was the people and being a blessing to them. Again, if you'll notice, that's what makes better sense out of why he rejoiced when he was suffering, knowing that they benefited. Because he was accomplishing the task he had been given. Again, in the same vein of what I said earlier, I know of Christians who are what I call mercenary servants. And what I mean by this is, if they don't gain, they don't do. They will serve in the church if it advances their desires or their goals. Paul did not choose to be an apostle for the glory of it. In fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians indicates clearly that he didn't get respect. He had guys who were willing to challenge him. In fact, they said, we're better apostles than Paul is. You go, what? Yeah. And you wonder, how could they do that? We had the same thing with the Apostle John. In 3 John, he's writing to a guy named Gaius, introducing a guy named Demetrius and saying, help him out because this other guy named Diotrephes is criticizing me. He's bad-mouthing me. He refuses to receive people that I send, and he's kicking people out of his church. He's on this big ego trip. And you wonder, how could anybody challenge the Apostle John? I mean, he was Jesus' favorite disciple. How could anybody challenge the Apostle Paul? Remember, one guy did. He was a pagan. And he was counteracting Paul's testimony, a guy named Elymas the magician. And Paul turns him and says, go blind. And he did. I mean, Paul had not just the authority to heal, he had the authority to kill. I mean, Peter did that. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, struck them dead. So apostolic authority could be good or bad. And Paul, with the Corinthians, got challenged. John got challenged. Why? I believe it's because the apostles were such humble servants that people with egos wouldn't hesitate to attack them. Church is inhabited by arrogant people as well as humble. Just like society is full of them. And they will attack humble people because they think they're vulnerable. They think they're weak. Our society looks at humility as a weakness, not a strength. But Paul willingly suffered what he suffered because he was given a responsibility to meet the needs of people who made up the body of Christ. And he fulfilled that responsibility humbly. And notice what he was doing. In doing this, he recognized what he was doing was fulfilling the word of God. He was bringing to completion all the work that God had already begun. And Paul served them by bringing God's word to completion. Completion what? Well, he'll explain that in verse 26. He was serving God by explaining to the Colossians a mystery. The mystery which had been hidden. Now, when he uses the term mystery, he doesn't mean mysterious. He defines mystery both here and in Ephesians. If you take the two together and you look at what he says about mystery, this is the word we get mystery from in English, but it's not the same sense. Paul says this mystery is something that had been hidden from ages to generations. And when he says it has been hidden, he uses a past tense form of the word. It's no longer being hidden. That's the point he's making. There was a mystery that was a secret, but the secret's out of the bag. And we're now supposed to know about it. And here, the past tense form means, in fact, that it's a perfect tense. That in Greek, they have four past tenses. One of them is, it just happened in the past. Another one is, it was happening in the past. Another one is also, this one is, it happened in the past, and it continues its effect till now. And what he's telling us is that this mystery had been in the past, but now it's been revealed. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, when it talks about God saved us, it uses this third use. He saved us at a point in the past, and he's keeping us saved all the way till now. And so, he says this mystery was hidden by God and kept hidden for ages and generations. Really, what he means by this is from the beginning of history, God had a secret plan. And he kept it hidden until he revealed it to his saints. It's the church that got to know what this secret was. It's the church that was given the answer. It was the Christians of his generation that God let in on a secret plan. This past tense indicates that the revealing, in the sense of making something visible and known, had been finished by the time Paul wrote, but God was continuing to reveal this truth that he had actually done it. He wasn't, there wasn't anything new to learn. In Ephesians 3:5, he describes the saints to whom this mystery was revealed. They were the apostles and prophets of the church. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, what he means by this is it's nowhere in the Old Testament. Not a single Old Testament prophet knew about this. And this mystery is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. It was a secret plan that God kept from them. Instead, it was revealed to the New Testament prophets and was revealed completely. It was no longer being revealed. And God had told them everything they needed to know. So what was it that they needed to know? What was this secret plan that no Old Testament prophet knew about or wrote about? You won't find this plan anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, there are some theologians who have tried to. And they reinterpret the Old Testament to be fulfilled in the church. And so the church has replaced Israel. Church is the new Israel. They talk about those things. And all the promises to Israel belong to the church. No, all the promises to Israel belong to Israel. But there was a plan. And so it says that God willed to make known. This carries a sense of God was determined to do something, but it also carries the nuance of it was a fun plan. God was pleased with this plan. He liked the plan. But as much as he liked it, he didn't want the Old Testament prophets to know about it. And they didn't. And in fact, it's why in Acts the apostles were so confused about Cornelius. It's why Peter didn't understand what was going on at first. And then right in the middle of his sermon, when the Holy Spirit fell upon him, he realized, God's doing something none of us ever thought of. Up until that point, Peter thought every Gentile who's going to be saved has to first become a Jew because salvation is only for the Jews. That's what he thought. Until that vision of the three sheets, and until he was standing there and realized the significance of what God was doing, he really thought everyone had to be a Jew first. But notice what God made known. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The glorious richness of this. This mystery was a phenomenal truth that we Gentiles get to enjoy the benefits of. And that blessing from God is the mystery that is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, that no Old Testament prophet could have ever imagined possible, is Christ in you. Jesus indwells every believer. That was a mystery. Now he does it. How does he do this? Well, we learn in John 14, verses 15 to 18, it's through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We experience Jesus dwelling in us. Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So what is the significance of Jesus dwelling in Gentile believers? Well, he is our hope of glory. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. The Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet and cause him to prophesy. He would anoint the king. You know, David was anointed by the Holy Spirit to rule, and God blessed him through that. But the Holy Spirit didn't indwell David. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell Moses. He was always outside of the believer, if you want to think of it that way. But a part of the mystery of God was that for the church, which includes you and I, the Holy Spirit moved inside of us and dwells in us permanently. And so that gives us hope. Now remember what I said about hope. Hope is a positive emotional response to an expectation. I am happy because I know it's going to happen. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us gives us a hope that no Old Testament saint had. And this hope of glory. Glory is more than a reference to going to heaven here. You know, that's a part of it. But it indicates that we will share in Christ's glory. This is the privilege we have. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When Jesus comes back to rule this world and we come back with him, we will be sharing his glory. That's a privilege that we have. In 1 Peter 1:7, we're told this. He's talking about suffering, persecution, and various sufferings. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter's talking here about the glory we receive from Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is going to glorify us? What does that mean? Well, he's going to tell people what we've done and how much he appreciates it. He is going to actually introduce us to angels and says, "This is what Gary did for me while on earth. These are the good things he did." He's not going to mention the bad things, by the way. But he's going to mention the good things. He's going to if we've lived for the Lord and He chooses to glorify us, He'll take us before God the Father and say, here's all the good things this person did. He will glorify us when we come. That's something Israelites never thought about. But that's a part of God's plan, that we're such a special people that we get this kind of recognition even from God. And so Christ in us gives this expectation. It gives this hope. And you should be thinking about that. When I get to heaven, when I see Jesus, He's going to talk about the things I did right. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're told, God never forgets anything good that we do. And that's a part of, for me, that's a part of my motivation for serving Christ and for doing things. Because I am looking forward today. I am hopeful that when I see Jesus, He'll be glad to see me. And He'll appreciate the things that I've done. And He will have noticed. And that's a part of the hope. That's a part of the drive. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This motivated Paul to action as well. And so knowing our destiny, he saw his responsibility was to help us get qualified to be glorified by Jesus when He returns. And that's why he says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now notice, Him we preach. The key to spiritual maturity is not focusing on conduct, not focusing on doctrines as such. Spiritual maturity, spiritual completeness comes from Christ. So Paul focused on Him. Do you want to become a mature Christian, a truly spiritual Christian? Get to know Jesus. Read and reread the Gospels. Stop and think about, why did Jesus do it that way? What does Jesus value? What's His personality like? Know Jesus, and the better you know Him, the better you know God, and the better you can imitate Him, because we're commanded to do that as His children. We're supposed to imitate God like kids imitate their parents. And so spiritual completeness comes from Christ, and as we focus on Him, notice how Paul did it. Warning every man and teaching every man. Now the idea of warning here is strong encouragement. It carries the sense that we confront people over issues and urge them to action. It's not a fighting word. It's in fact, we get the term for nouthetic counseling from this. It's the kind of counseling where you don't sit back passively, but you tell someone, here's the problem in your life, and here's the solution, and fix it, fix it. You know, I got nouthetic counseling from my wife just about a month ago. There was this puddle of water in the garage, and I was choosing to ignore it. And she dragged me there and said, find out where it's coming from. Well, we had a leak in our gas furnace's chimney. It took 4 attempts to fix it. But now we don't have the leak. But it took counsel. I was going to just hope it went away. But nouthetic counseling, she urged me to do something about it. I knew what it meant to do something about it, and that's one of the reasons why I was going to ignore it for a while. But the idea of warning here again is the idea of admonishing people because you care about them and you want to see them resolve things. And so you're pushing them. And the idea of teaching here is just that, giving instructions. So how's it to be done? Notice he says, in all wisdom. Now, in other words, what Paul's indicating here, that his instruction and his warnings were thought out and weighed the consequences. He just wasn't shooting off in the mouth. Fix that. No. When he approached people, he'd already thought through the consequences, the issues, the solutions, you know, the options. So this is a methodical approach, and that's what Paul was doing with the churches, and that's what he's doing with this letter. He didn't just write this letter off the top of his head. You can bet he sat around probably for a week or two thinking about what he wanted to say and how he wanted to say it. And he does it with a purpose of that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Notice his objective is to present us to Christ. And his focus is everybody in the body of Christ. All of us are important. That's why the pastor of the church cares about the little kids as well as the adults. Everybody is important. Each one of us matters to God intensely. And so Paul was that, but he wanted to present them perfect in Christ. Now again, here, the idea of perfect in the Greek language was not flawless. The term for perfect, it's the best one in English because it has a range of senses. By perfect, it means the person is everything they're supposed to be. So, an adult is a perfect human being because they've achieved adulthood. They've arrived. A skilled musician is perfect in that they're a skilled musician. They're not still learning the notes. So, purpose has the idea of completeness rather than flawlessness. And he wants us all to be complete in Christ. And we can do that. And this completeness is in Christ, not in ourselves. See, my maturity, my spiritual maturity is not my maturity, it's Christ in me that has changed me to be more and more like him. The stronger Christ influences the decisions I make, the more mature, the more perfect I am. And that's what Paul was wanting, for them to think Christ's thoughts and to do things Jesus' way. We would call this living a biblical Christian life. See, if you just live your life the way your denomination does it, you're going to miss things. If you live your Christian life the way your society does it, that's incomplete. But when you live your Christian life the way the Bible says to do it, you achieve maturity, this completeness. And that's what Paul was wanting them to do. And so he says, to this end I also labor. And the term there is toil. He worked hard at this end, striving according to his working. Now notice what he says, he strives. Again, this is a term for hard work. It was struggle. Paul worked himself to exhaustion trying to achieve this in people's lives. For him, ministry was 24 hours a day. And he gave into that. This same term in English, we use the same root for the idea of agony or to agonize over something. And with Paul, that's a part of the nature of his struggle. That's how difficult it was, even for Paul. That's how much effort he put in. That's how hard it is for you and I to accomplish this, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people around us. It doesn't come easy. That's how hard it is for pastors to achieve it. Their role, given to them by God, is to be a burr under the saddle, to motivate you to be more and more like Christ. And pastors agonize over their sheep. And they know the struggles that people are having, and they pray, and they hope, and they counsel. Listen to your pastors. God has put them there to help you. And when you follow their advice, you will experience blessing and resolution and growth. That's what Paul was doing. And notice, he does it by Christ's power, Jesus working through him. Same thing in your own lives. As you seek to help others grow in Christ, understand, Jesus is working through you. It's not your fault if it doesn't happen. Same thing when you share the gospel with someone. The pressure's not on you to get them to believe in Jesus. That's God's job. That's the Holy Spirit does that. Your job is simply to tell them about Jesus and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Same thing in counseling one another and encouraging each other. And you should do that. When you get together at church, you should not just talk about the last hockey game. Now, I know that's important. But you should also talk about life and what's happening in people's lives. And if you know someone is struggling, come alongside them and let them know you care. I mean, don't sit there and lecture them for an hour. But when they do ask that question, be ready to tell them what God has taught you. Be ready to explain to them where you've experienced that same thing, and this is how God worked it out in your life, and He can do the same for them. That's what He's talking about here. So what is Paul saying to us today? Well, first, our focus must be on Jesus. If any of this is going to work in your life and through your life, Jesus has to be central. He indwells us through the Holy Spirit for a purpose. And a part of that is so that someday we can share His glory. He wants to glorify us in eternity. And He's giving us His Spirit, and He's motivating us and giving us opportunities to serve Him so that He can do that. And that should motivate us to grow spiritually. Make it a life goal. Now understand, you can't be spiritually mature overnight. You can't be spiritually mature in 5 or 10 or 20 years. I've been a Christian for over 60 years now. And I still have a long ways to go. And I've met godly men and women in their 80s and 90s that I'm hoping that when I get there, if I do, that I'll be like them. But I have a long ways to get there. But I'm motivated to do that because of their encouragement. This should also motivate us to serve one another, to get plugged in to the life of the church and do things. Some of you have the ability to teach, and you should be teaching. Some of you have the ability to serve and do things. I have a friend who's actively involved in the church. He's a phenomenal mechanic and carpenter. And the church has benefited greatly. And his wife is a phenomenal decorator and entertainer. She had run a catering business for years. They have potlucks to die for. There's another lady in the church. She does the Christmas decorations. And that church looks like a Macy's department store at Christmas time. It's just unbelievable. There are all those things. We have another, I know another lady, she's just phenomenal with three-year-olds. When she taught a three-year-old Sunday school class, people tried to find ways to adjust their kids' birthdays so that they could stay until they were four. There's all these opportunities. Paul gave himself 100% in service to Christ, and we should too. And you don't have to become the preacher to do that. In the body of Christ, the role God gives you, give yourself to it. How did he do it? How do we do it? By caring about each other and helping each other. By serving. Not to be seen, but to bless others. You look at that ministry and you say, who's going to benefit from that? Not yourself. But who? Who benefits? We serve with our eyes focused outward, not inward. Not for what we get out of it, but for what Christ will get out of it. Why? Because we're more privileged than any Old Testament saint. We're special. Jesus lives in us. And that reality ought to move us to action. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your encouragement to us and the challenge you give us and the expectations you have of us. But thank you first and foremost, Jesus, for taking on humanity, being one of us, showing us how to live, and then dying for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being reconciled to us and loving us and welcoming us into your presence. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and living inside of us and making all of this possible. And now as we go, I pray, Lord, that you will be glorified in us from now until the day we see you face to face. And we look forward to that day and glory in that hope. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.